baptism for the dead. I've chosen to call this exhibit number 3. The subject this week was evidence number 3, but I'm going to kind of tackle it from the courtroom perspective for just a moment. We've done a lot of work with the courtroom and with law, and it actually is a great model for the way God views his interaction with mankind. Our salvation is a covenant relationship. It's a contract that we've made with God. So, I've chosen to call this exhibit number 3, and our source text will come from the story or the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We'll get to that a little bit later. But before I do, I wanted to just jump into the reason or where this subject comes from to help set the tone for our lesson this morning. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and verse 29, New King James, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise, do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" I remember working in Phoenix in 1977. I was assigned for 4 months to the Palo Verde Nuclear Generating Station. I was a young engineer. I knew absolutely nothing. And I knew even less about nuclear generating stations. But my job was to review the documents that Bechtel, the general contractor, was producing to see if there were any mistakes. Right. Talk about the blind leading the blind, right? I had absolutely no idea. So I was assigned next door to perhaps the loudest man that I've ever met. And this is not a derogatory statement, just simply a statement of fact. When he talked on the phone, the entire office heard him. He was so loud. I'm convinced he even thought loud. Okay? One day we were talking about religion, and he says, "We do something that your religion doesn't do." And I said, "Okay, what's that?" He said, "Well, we're Mormons, and we believe in being baptized for the dead." Now, folks, that was the first time I'd ever heard this. And about all I could say was, "Really? I know that's not right, but I have no idea how to refute this." So 40-something years later, Brian has challenged us this month to figure out the answer to that question that's been bugging me all these years. So for that, I'm grateful. And if you just take this at face value, you go, "What? What is Paul talking about?" Now, doing a little bit of certain research for the lesson, I'm convinced that, and I'm not going to get into this, this is Brian's job, but I'm convinced if you just change or add a preposition or you change a word, it makes perfect sense. But we're going to leave it stand as it is. This was what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Now, I do think this is a great opportunity to say, whenever we find something that is difficult, confusing, we don't just automatically say, "Well, the Bible's wrong and I'm right," as Joseph Smith did when he interpreted this. Whenever we have any question that we read about in the Bible, we strive to apply what is called good hermeneutics, good ability, good technique, good strategy for understanding. And I think it's critical. My father used to preach this all the time. As a young boy, I didn't understand. Let's let the Bible interpret itself. There is no greater authority to which we can appeal than the Word of God. So let's let the Bible interpret itself. We'll attempt to do that this morning. Many people have claimed that Paul here was either acknowledging or else teaching that Christians could and should practice proxy baptism on behalf of the dead. Now, proxy means for somebody else. So what we're saying is that I could be baptized for my long-lost grandfather who never obeyed the gospel. And by being baptized for him, I can save him. Among the denominations, or among the cults, I really want to say, the Mormon sect is probably the best-known example of this practice. Each year, thousands of Mormons are baptized on behalf of their dead relatives and friends with the idea of providing those who died in their sins the choice of changing their places of judgment from the Mormon versions of hell and purgatory over to heaven. You see? I'm going to take my dead relative, I'm going to move him. I'm going to give him the choice, the ability to move from hell to heaven. In similar fashion, there are other churches, such as Catholicism, who encourage their members to buy prayers and worship services and other indulgences to help shorten their loved ones' time in torment. So, These are very large groups, the Mormons plus the Catholics. A large number of people here believe I can either pay or I can be baptized in order to move a loved one from one place to the other in eternity. Now, as we apply good Bible strategy this morning and we let the Bible interpret itself, I cannot help, and this is getting dicey here when I start doing this, I cannot help but think about a quote from my favorite fictional detective. No, it's not anybody that has ever been, well, that's not true. They've made movies about him recently. Sherlock Holmes. As a young man, I grew up and I read all of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's stories. I loved Sherlock Holmes. Somebody that could pick up a straw and solve a great murder mystery. I mean, just fantastic stories, right? So I'm going to break my usual rules against bringing in quotes from fictional characters because it just fits so well. So Sherlock is talking to his assistant, Mr. Watson, and he says, "You will not apply my precept," he said, shaking his head. "How often have I said to you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth?" I really, really like that quote. And does it ever apply to something like this? Brian has done a fantastic job of taking us through the Revelation in much the same way. And we rule out what's impossible, and that's why we have these four evidences that we've been studying, the two last week and then the two today. We're looking at these exhibits, these things that, wait a minute, the Bible says what you're teaching here in the idea of baptism for the dead, it's manifestly impossible. And this morning we're going to look at the third exhibit. So whatever remains for Brian next Sunday to pick up, however improbable, that must be the truth. So I really, really like that quote. I think it applies anytime we're talking about difficult Bible passages. Start with the plain. Start with what is clear. Start with what we know. Start ruling out the impossible, and we'll see what's left over. All right, continue the quote. We know that he did not come through the door, the window, or the chimney. We also know that he could not have been concealed in the room, as there is no concealment possible. When then did he come? So you can see Sherlock Holmes' reasoning in the novel that was written by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. When you have eliminated the impossible, folks, there's so much in life. This just not just doesn't just apply to Bible study. There's just so much in life. Just eliminate the impossible when you're trying to figure something out. Whatever's left over, it's got to be the truth. All right. I've got a few questions for us this morning. And we're going to attempt to answer this question. Can any soul change his eternal destiny after this life? And to provide the answer in our study, I plan to call heaven and earth as witness against this false doctrine of baptism for the dead. We will review the truths from our previous lessons on the rich man and Lazarus, and also our lesson on ghosts. And finally, I'm going to take just a few minutes to take a closer look at the saving rite of baptism and determine if baptism is of any value without obedience. Without obedience. This then is our outline of our lesson this morning. Before we continue, however, we'd like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer and invite you to humble yourselves all together. We pray. Our first section of study this morning, I know it sounds precocious. I'm going to attempt to call heaven and earth as witness. I've actually just become enamored of this phrase ever since I read about it in Isaiah, the first chapter. I'll share that quote with you here in just a second. And I thought it probably originated with Isaiah. But lo and behold, Karen and I finished the book of Deuteronomy this Friday night. Three times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses calls heaven and earth as witness. Concept's been around for a very, very long time. I had to come from God. And I have one of those this morning to share with you, one of those three to give you the flavor. But I also wanted to say, you know, Deuteronomy, really? Nobody's fighting a war. Nobody's conquering a kingdom. Nobody's saving humanity. It was not with a lot of joy that I approached the book of Deuteronomy a few weeks ago when we were going through our daily Bible reading, but you learn to just take the chaff with the wheat. And lo and behold, I discovered so many nuggets of gold this time going through there. I didn't even notice all the sacrifices and the blood and the rituals and all of that stuff that usually makes our eyes glaze over. What I did notice this time is over and over and over and over and over and over, Moses warns, obey God and keep his commandments or else the curses are going to come upon you. And in fact, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31, 32, somewhere right in there, right near the end. I think there's 33 chapters in the book, if I remember right. All right. Song of Moses. He starts off with the blessing, which goes for a few verses. And then he starts off. Here's all the curses that are going to fall upon you if you don't obey God, you don't keep his commandments. And as you go through these, he prophesies exactly what happened to them. It reads just like Isaiah. I'm so amazed. Moses definitely had that spiritual insight. He definitely was led by the Holy Spirit. And I can see that something is not quite right. Brian, do you have any idea how to adjust the slide over? Don't worry about it. I'll read the words. It's cutting me off here on the side, and I don't know why. All right. Moses wrote, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You get the feeling. You get the sense here. Obey God. Obedience. Obedience is so important. I call heaven and earth as witness. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day. You have been given the chance that no other people on earth have ever been given. You have been rescued. You have been delivered from bondage in Egypt. 400 years of slavery, if my memory serves me right. You have been there and witnessed some of the greatest miracles that have ever transpired. God himself led you across the desert and brought you to your promised land, which he said he would give to your fathers. He's fulfilling his promise. You of all people are most blessed. You of all people are the closest to God that any people have ever been. Therefore, he said, heaven and earth are witness. You must love him. You must keep his commandments. Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the donkey his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people do not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Calling heaven and earth as witness. He said, even the dumb brute animals that you have in your employ that help you to farm the land, they know how to find their way home. And you don't even recognize me as God. Well, in both instances, the author is warning their audiences to follow God's truths. And if the Bible clearly reveals God's truth and his will in one place, would it be reasonable to expect that truth to be violated in another place in God's Word? Of course not. We believe the Bible to be the unerring Word of God, without conflict, without contradiction, in perfect harmony with itself. So, with that in mind, calling heaven and earth as witness, let's look at that story of the rich man and Lazarus again that we did not too awfully long ago. And I think you'll see what I mean by calling heaven and earth as witness. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence, from where you are. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, whether you think this is a parable, whether you think this is a real historical account, whether it's a teaching mechanism that Jesus used to convey truth, this is clear, painfully clear. Clearly, people who die in their sins go to a place of painful suffering that is separated from God's presence. And no matter how much they desire to change their situation, they may not cross over from their torment to God's comfort or even back to the world of the living. Look at verse 26 again. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There's our exhibit number 3 there in verse 26. Now you might recall this diagram that Brother Jerry Dickinson shared with us. My father had a diagram he used in his lessons which was awfully similar. Very similar, but I like Jerry's. It was just a little bit clearer in Jerry's presentation. And you might recall as we went through our study of the rich man and Lazarus that we studied the origins of each of these terms. And we looked at how Bible verses all throughout the New Testament confirm this model that we have to present here this morning. This model is correct. In many, many different places, it talks about just, you know, Paul being caught up to the third heaven and just language that suggests, hey, the model is just right, spot on. So I'm going to present the model here as the gospel truth. This morning, as we were reading in Genesis, the 44th chapter, I think it was verse 29 and 32, or 30 and 32, Judah is saying, my father is going to go down in sorrow to his grave. My Spanish version translates that Sheol. Sheol is just the place of the afterlife. So it's these two compartments. It's where we go after death. And I thought that was probably a better translation than to go down to the grave. He recognized he was going to the place of the spirits. All right, so we have Hades. Hades refers, or the Greek is actually Hades, refers to the spirit world after death, where departed spirits go to await the judgment. Hades, this afterlife, this awaiting place, is actually made up of two compartments, paradise and Tartarus. And Tartarus means prison house. The term Hades means the place of disembodied spirits, no longer inside a body. The netherworld, the realm of the dead. Tartarus is the deepest abyss of Hades, the place regarded by the ancient Greeks as the abode of the wicked dead, where they suffer punishment for their evil deeds. So just to recall, we have two compartments in Hades, one a paradise of comfort, of being in God's presence, and one of being separated from God, where the wicked dwell. And all the jokes that you hear about all your friends being there and how much fun this is going to be are absolutely not correct. And just saying, it'd probably be better if we didn't share those, because it's just simply not true. There is a third realm, in the spirit world after death, besides the two compartments of Hades, and it is the lake of eternal fire, darkness, and punishment called Gehenna. It comes from the Jewish term. This word was used by Jesus Christ 12 times in his teaching. Hello? 12 times Jesus talks about Gehenna hell. Do you really want to argue that this realm doesn't exist when Christ emphasized it so much? In fact, Jesus preached more about hell fire than anyone else in the Bible. I think the man probably was trying to tell us something. Now, that leaves the final heaven where God dwells, where Jesus now lives. A place of great joy, and if you have any intelligence at all, where we all would like to end up when this earth is over. All right, these are the four compartments of the afterlife. These are the holding cells where we're awaiting the judgment, and they are being filled with the faithful and with the wicked. Okay? Now, Jesus in this teaching on the rich man and Lazarus says these compartments are fixed. And from the account of the rich man and Lazarus, the soul cannot migrate from one to the other. The structure of heaven and earth simply does not allow it. It is impossible. And I like the way Brother Jerry puts the earth here, right in the middle. Not that we're the center of the universe, but it is where we are today. For us, it is reality. We leave earth when we die, to either go to paradise or Tartarus. And then, surrounding the earth and the two compartments, above and below, is a great gulf. A no man's land. No one can cross through. If it helps you, the biggest barbed wire fence you've ever seen. Whatever helps you to visualize this gulf. You cannot. I can't go to that galaxy I showed you this morning. There's a gulf between me and that galaxy. I can't get there. No matter how much money I have, I can't get there. So this gulf is what separates these compartments. So I'm calling heaven and earth as witness. Here it is. This is the structure of heaven and earth. And it proves that we cannot go from this compartment to this compartment. Nor can a person go from this compartment to Tartarus. Now, real quickly. Saul and the witch at Endor. Recall in our lesson on ghosts that the Bible records in 1 Samuel 28 that Saul consulted a witch at Endor to bring back Samuel from the dead. Saul was terrified. He was petrified of what was happening. And as you remember, the witch was just as surprised as anyone else when Samuel's form appeared. Notice, Samuel did not change places. He didn't go from paradise to Tartarus. His form came back to the earth in this one instance that we have recorded in the Bible. I'm not going to dispute that. We went over that in our lesson. He came back from his resting place in paradise to deliver God's message to Saul. This is the only recorded instance in the Bible where someone came back from the dead. And I wrote that, and then I said, well, wait a minute. Well, as a mortal, that is, Jesus died and was taken to paradise, and returned to the earth before he ascended into heaven. But we're going to give Jesus an exception. After all, he's the one that, you know, created all of this along with God. So I'm going to let the Maker go from here to here and up to here, right? The only being that's ever been able to do that. In no place does the Bible teach that people or souls can change places between the compartments in the afterlife. That is manifestly impossible according to Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. You can't go from Tartarus to paradise. You can't go from paradise to Tartarus. Not only that, we only have one instance in the Bible where someone came back to the earth. I discount all stories that I hear that someone saw someone that had died. And they talked to them. I believe the Bible teaches it's impossible. All right, now. The doctrine of the baptism from the dead leads to some very interesting questions. I will confess, I was not the one that thought of the first one. I just think this is absolutely brilliant. The idea that our actions can switch someone else's eternal destination after they've departed from this earth raises even more questions for us. If it is possible for the physically alive, that is us, to spiritually save the physically dead, then is it possible to unsave them? And I absolutely relished that thought. I actually have, I know you know this, I have this small part of the Count of Monte Cristo. And when I read that book as a teenager, I thought that was the most fantastic, but it's long. To seek revenge, all right? I'll say that right up front. But I think all of us, from time to time, we feel wronged, and we'd like to have revenge. Maybe not us personally, but we would like to see something happen to them, all right? So we work really hard as Christians not to go there. But just think, if I can move them from hell, from Tartarus to paradise, if I can move them from hell to heaven, would I not also then be able to move them from paradise back down to torment? Yeah. The logical mind would say yes. So just think about all the people you'd like to unsave, right? I mean, just think of the possibilities for the devil's playground here. If I could move someone from hell to heaven, I could move someone from heaven to hell. Right, that's a question. I'm throwing that out there. If we could save dead people through proxy baptisms and indulgences, why couldn't we go one step further and save other living people with proxy baptisms and indulgences? Living or dead, would they not then be saved against their will? And if God would save people against their will anyway, then why did he bother with all of his efforts through the Bible to instruct people about his offer of salvation, hoping they would choose to accept? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross if we can save people against their will? You have to understand, we made the choices in this life. And if I made the choices to follow Satan, I made the choice. That was my will. So for you to go and be baptized for me is going against my own will. I didn't want that. I could have chosen it in this life, but I chose not to. You may wish when you get there you had thought things differently. I would grant you that. But in this life, it's your choice. All right. So these are the questions we'll look at here as we go through our next little bit of study. Truth does not contradict truth. And we look to the Bible for truth about God. A basic technique of good Bible study is using plain passages to explain not so plain passages. Using clear and simple passages in order to explain and explore the passages that confuse us. Likewise, and Brian, I think, would tell you this about Revelation 20, we must avoid using not so clear passages as an excuse to ignore or even disobey clear passages. A lot of people like to live out there in the speculative world of Bible understanding and interpretation. It's not a wise thing to do. Stay with the plain and the simple. I like that. My next unit of study then is, what about baptism? Is baptism of any value without a person obeying God's word? John's opening remarks about the Christ in his gospel account indicate that God allows people the freedom of choice to receive or to refuse salvation through Christ. The rich man did not obey. We went through the book of Deuteronomy, I said, passage after passage talks about giving alms, taking care of the poor. You rich people, you're cleaning your field, you don't go back through it a second pass. You leave it so the poor people of the city can come out and gather and have something to eat. Over and over, Moses talks about, take care of the poor. Remember the poor. The poor that's your brother, how dare you ignore him? And he pronounces consequences. So the rich man did not obey. He was lacking in giving. He said Lazarus would like to just had some crumbs that fell from his table, but he couldn't be bothered. So I'm going to make a jump here. In a sense, he was an example. He was a type of a person who did not follow the gospel plan of salvation. He didn't obey. We have the gospel plan of salvation. It's ours to obey or not. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Gave them power, gave them the right, gave them the opportunity. To as many as received him, the Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Our choice. Plain and simple. People have a choice to make. Those who accept Christ are given the privilege of being a child of God, that is, attaining salvation. And their acceptance is tied to their belief in the name of Christ. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 18 and 20, Jesus commands his disciples to go make disciples from people of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all of Jesus' commandments. Clearly, Jesus' commandments are what communicates the authority of Christ and therefore of God. So now we see that our belief in Christ is tied together with our obedience to Christ. Baptism is one of the commands we, as Christ's disciples, must obey and then teach. Notice that the person being baptized is also the one responsible for knowing and obeying Christ's commandments. That's why we, as the Church of Christ, don't baptize infants. They do not know, and therefore they cannot obey Christ's commandments. Too young. We wait until they're of age. They're old enough to know what they're doing. The person being baptized is the one responsible. Clearly, baptism has no value without obedience. The personal responsibility is intertwined. If I am baptized without my commitment to obey Christ, I am disobedient to God and still in my sins. I just got wet. If I commit to obey Christ but refuse to be baptized, I am still disobedient to God and still in my sins. Baptism without obedience is worthless. And obedience without baptism is not really obedience. Plain and simple. Baptism without obedience is worthless, and obedience without baptism is not really obedience. Now Jesus makes the same point in Mark 16:16. He says, concerning belief in baptism, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He reminds us, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism without belief means nothing. Belief without baptism is not really belief. And we remember that belief and obedience are tied together as well. Belief without obedience is worthless, and obedience without belief is not really obedience. And we could go on in this train of thought, but I think you get the point. Note from these passages that the candidates for baptism are physically alive. They're here with us today. They learn for themselves, they are baptized for themselves, they obey for themselves, and they are to go themselves making disciples capable of these things. My wife, the saint that she is, cannot be baptized for me. It doesn't work. She can't be baptized for you. You can't be baptized for each other. We cannot be baptized to move someone around in the afterlife. The physically dead cannot do these things themselves. Notice in the Bible, who gets the gift of the Holy Spirit, the remission of sins, the salvation? Clearly, it is the person being baptized, not someone else. Dwayne didn't get baptized and the whole church received salvation. Didn't happen that way. And here's another thought to consider. If baptized believers could be baptized for their dead family and friends, wouldn't this, at the beginning of the gospel, be the time to say it plainly and clearly? The very beginning of the church itself. Wouldn't Peter have mentioned it on the day of Pentecost? Hey, this is important, guys. It's not there. Physically dead can't do these things themselves. All right. The structure of heaven and earth does not allow souls to migrate from one to the other. Seriously, not anyone would ever go this direction, want to go this direction. This place would be empty if they could get out. Some teach and practice that according to 1 Corinthians 15:29, Christians may be baptized on behalf of dead people, allowing them a chance to move from hellish torment to heavenly joy. Others teach and practice that payments of certain actions, and especially money, will accomplish this as well. But, as we have seen by the other scriptures and passages we've been examining this morning, these people are mistaken. They are teaching and preaching and practicing a false doctrine, a man-made teaching that contradicts plain Bible teaching about our freedom of choice, baptism, salvation, and heaven and hell itself. in how they're built, how they're structured.
To summarize, this morning we've called heaven and earth as witness that no soul can change places in Hades, that is, after they have died. The Bible teaching is clear. Our obedience to Christ and to God in this life determines our eternal destiny. Our obedience in this life. No one, dead or alive, can change that destiny after we leave this earth. In my case, probably a good thing that someone else can't change it. That sounds awfully terrible, doesn't it? Let us. I appreciate it in closing. I really appreciated Royce's prayer this morning. Did you get up thankful that you were able to come here this morning? Did you get up thankful that we could worship together, we could study God's Word together? I appreciate that very much, that whole thought. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, we can assist you to step out on the promises of God. If you'd like to obey the gospel call and be baptized into His kingdom, won't you come? All together we stand and sing.